The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I recently read the book, Catch Me If You Can. It is in part an autobiography written to describe the life of Frank Abagnale, one of the most successful con artists in history. He began his criminal career at the ripe young age, or tender young age, I should say, of 16, when his father gave him a credit card for gas. He quickly learned, this was in the late 60s, he quickly learned that if he went to a service station where tires were sold, he could tell the attendant, bill me the $300 for the tires, but instead of giving me tires, give me the cash. You keep the tires, I'll give you $100, I'll pocket $200, no one's the wiser. Well, no one's the wiser until his father received the first credit card statement at the end of the month with a total of $3,400 in debt. It wasn't too long after this that he left home and struck out on his own, strangely enough, before he turned 19. Frank would impersonate a commercial airlines pilot and fly over 200 flights as a co-pilot with Pan Am Airlines. He would run the night shift of a Florida hospital as an attending pediatrician. He worked as a lawyer after passing the bar, believe it or not, in Louisiana, and he would teach as a college professor at the University of Utah, all while cashing fraudulent checks to fund his lifestyle. One small example, if I can use the term, of his criminal genius, is that he noticed at the end of each day, because he was going in and out of these airports all the time, that the airlines, where in those days cash was much more king than credit, they would take their cash from their desk and they would put it into an envelope and they would go to a specific spot in the airport and they would put it into a secure money drop. The envelopes would go in, they would go on their way. He went and bought a security guard uniform and got an out-of-order sign, which he put on the cash drop, and stood in front of it with his own cart and said, oh yeah, it's out of order. They just asked me to collect the money right in here, to which he got all these envelopes in, walked out the front door of the airport, made somewhere around $10,000 just that day. But as his check writing totals, his fraudulent checks that he was writing began to rise into the multiple millions of dollars, he caught the attention of not only the FBI, but also of various international police agencies, as he was now wanted and had committed crimes in no less than 12 different European countries. It was in France, in a small town where he had set up shop, that he was recognized and finally caught and thrown into one of the worst prisons imaginable before being extradited to the United States. When he returned to the U.S. and the plane touched down at JFK in New York City, he asked as they were landing if he could go to the bathroom. He went into the bathroom, locked the door, and proceeded to take the toilet seat apart. He had been in planes. He knew how to do it. He lifted the seat off, disappeared into the belly of the plane, and dropped through the landing gear, running across the runway and escaping once again. You'll be happy to know. You'll be happy to know that after serving time in prison, he, except for you down here, he reformed his life and began working, interestingly enough, as a consultant to the FBI in the investigation and prevention of fraud. So all those TV shows that you watch where you're like, there's this guy working for the feds, like that would never happen, it actually did happen. He used his knowledge of criminal methods to help law enforcement agencies around the world. He put his criminal activity in his past and considered himself, and later in life, to be somewhat of a family man. He's still alive today, by the way. Family man who even taught his sons that this is no way to live a life. His story is one of redemption, a transformation from criminal to consultant, where ex-con makes good the second half of life. A pretty entertaining read about a master con man. The story arc of your life is also one of redemption. And while we'll not draw any comparison between your life and his, it is safe to say that each of us who has submitted to the Lordship of Christ has a story to tell. That story involves a past life, one that we often label BC, our time before Christ. It involves the way in which Christ came into your life and by grace saved you, And it then describes the way in which your life has changed since that time. We call this story a testimony. And every Christian has a testimony. It is the story of the grace of God in your life. It is the how you became a Christian. And it details your life story. And the main theme, again, is one of redemption. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, as we continue in our study of this little epistle. For the last two Sundays, we fixed our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen in verses 15 through 20 that there is none greater. He is Lord over creation, and he is Lord over his church. And now, this morning, the text before us, verses 21 through 23, the focus shifts as Paul addresses the salvation, the testimony of individual believers. Would you follow along as I read the text out loud? And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If you've been around our church for any length of time, you know that when we share our testimonies, we have a very similar, simple format that we use to help tell the story of our redemption. It's typically framed in three questions. What was your life like before you were a Christian? How did Jesus Christ save you? And what is your life like now since he has redeemed you? Those same three questions give us the framework for our outline this morning. And you'll see this as we move through the text. It's an encouragement for you this morning as we walk this passage to remember your story. In fact, that is our very simple thesis this morning, the main theme of our message. Here it is, remember your story. As we study these verses, I want to encourage you to come back to the life that you have in Christ and what he did in your life, to be reminded of your own story of salvation, how God rescued you, and we will rejoice and give thanks in that truth. Let's dive in. Number one, your life before Christ. Your life before Christ. Look back at verse 21. And although you. Verses 15 through 20, the personal pronouns were him, his, he. And the subject, very simply, was on the one who is there is none greater, on Jesus Christ himself. But here in verse 21, the subject changes. He now directs the spotlight onto you. Amazing that he was just talking about the cosmic reconciliation of the entire universe, how all of creation, all of the angelic world, and all of mankind is reconciled. But now he gets right into our kitchen, and he wants to talk to you. It's pretty easy to think about other people in moments like these, as we listen to a message like this. Their needs, their shortcomings, their sin, their problems. But Paul isn't talking to someone else. He comes right after this little church in Colossae, and by extension, he comes right after you. Doesn't matter where you came from, how old you are, which side of the tracks you live on, your education, your vocation, your wardrobe, your IQ. It doesn't matter if you grew up going to church, graduated from seminary, or in some other position of leadership. He bypasses any standard, any segregation, any category by which we measure ourselves in comparison to others. The statement he's making is universal in its scope. It is to all who are reading this letter. It is to all who are listening to this sermon. He wants their attention and their focus. He wants them to understand and to remember what their life was like before Jesus Christ. And as I said, by extension, he wants you to remember and me to remember what our life was like before Christ. That's why he says there in 21, and although you were formerly alienated, it's a past state. They are now, according to verse 2, if you look up there, the saints and the faithful brethren in Colossae, but they were not always so. Before God broke into their lives, look at what life was like in verse 21. You were alienated and hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. Let's take each of those three phrases in turn. And I've given them titles to help make it easier. The first title is, let's look at your position before Christ. In the text there, it's the phrase, you were formerly alienated. You were formerly alienated. That word alienated is to be excluded, to be estranged, or to be far away from. You'll notice there's no subject, meaning it doesn't say who are we alienated from. But it's pretty clear from the context that we have been alienated from God himself. In Ephesians 2:12, it says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A foreigner, an outsider, an outcast even, not in the circle of blessing, without an inheritance, separated, isolated, distant, you did not belong. And what's interesting about that verb, you were formerly alienated, is that it's passive. That is to say, you did not separate yourself, but rather someone else has separated you. We often think about the fact that, well, I just kind of don't want anything to do with God. I just, you know, over here. No, what this is saying is that God took you and separated you from him. He actively, on his side, passively on our side, removed you from fellowship, from divine favor. He has put you out. One final piece of the story from our intro. When Frank Abagnale was finally captured and thrown into that prison in France, he found himself very much alone in a small stone cell where there was not enough room to stand up, barely enough room to lay down. There was no bed, no toilet, no shower. He had no one to talk to, no warmth, no clothes but what was on his back. He explains that when the door closed behind him, he waited for his eyes to adjust to the darkness and then realized you don't adjust to complete blackness. He spent 6 months in solitary confinement, lost most of his body weight. He was removed from society, isolated and imprisoned in one of the most horrible conditions from which he could not escape. It's a pretty fair description of the relationship that the sinner has with God. We have been separated from all blessing, all goodness, and all hope. And yet for us, it's even worse because Ephesians 2:1 says that we were actually dead in our sins. This is not about, like Frank Abagnale, turning over a new leaf in the second half of life, starting a new chapter. This is not about righting some wrong decision that we've made. This is our position. It is our standing. Our very nature is one of complete separation from God. A few weeks ago, I brought up the topic of lepers in one of these sermons. And if you remember, lepers were to live alone outside the camp. And they were to cover their faces when somebody came into their vicinity and to shout out, unclean, unclean. And so it is with us. We are unclean, unclean. We were formerly alienated. That speaks to our position before God. The next phrase in 21 is the phrase hostile in mind. We'll label this as your disposition. That phrase, hostile in mind, is to be at enmity with someone, to be in opposition, or in short, to be an enemy. It has to do with the way a person thinks, with their attitude, or with their mindset. God may have been the one to alienate them, but they are now actively hostile toward him. Man is an enemy of God in the way he thinks and in his general disposition. There is no love lost. In Romans 8:7, it says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Or Jesus in Matthew 12:30 said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Before Christ, this was the way. I will do my own thing. I will live as I please. Even though Jesus said in Matthew 22, the great and foremost commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The disposition of the non-believer who's hostile in mind is to love the world, to love self, and to love their sin so that they are set at enmity against him and hostility toward God. That takes us to the third phrase, evil deeds. We'll label that as your life. Position, disposition, your life. That phrase, evil deeds, is exactly what it sounds like. In all actions, all work, all behavior, the basic flow of an ordinary life is given over to evil, to that which is morally corrupt, to be wicked or immoral. We know God has given his law, and it's based on his holy character, based on his goodness, but the lifestyle choices and the pathway decisions made, their behavior, our behavior, is completely opposite. Jesus said in John 7:7, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Let me give you a little news flash this morning. Man is not inherently good. He's got a black heart. He's dead in sin. And it manifests itself in an anti-God, evil life. Oh, you can sit this morning, and we do sometimes say, but not everybody's that bad. I'm not that bad. I wasn't that bad. Not all outwardly deny him. A lot of people look outwardly moral and ethical, even religious, who are seeking to work their way to heaven. But even the finest deeds of the sinner are filthy rags before a holy God. Titus 1:16 says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In our heart of hearts, then we look at others and we say, you know what? At least I'm better than him. And we compare and say, you know what? I'm so glad I'm not her. Can you pray for her? She needs prayer. And let me share some private things. Yeah. I've never done anything really bad. I'm not a murderer. I've not committed adultery. I've never robbed a bank or cashed a fraudulent check. I go to work. I take care of my family. I'm generally a good person. By man's standard, I'm actually doing okay. But by God's standard, even one sin committed against his holiness is damning. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That is what comes out of the heart of man, hostility in mind and evil deeds. And this is how the Bible describes every son, every daughter of Adam. Jesus said in John 3:19 that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And this describes our past. Whether you're 13 or 43, each sinner stands apart from God, alienated from him, lost in sin. One commentator summarizing said theirs was a desperate and an apparently hopeless case. A few years ago, I saw a video online of a boat parade in a large passageway of water somewhere in Florida. And there were somewhere like 100, maybe 150 small boats. They were all floating on two various sides of this channel, attached together, tied to each other, people sitting on the bows, you know, drinking, eating food, just hanging out and having a good time together, drinking soda. Sorry, that came out. But they're all waiting for the parade to start. Before the parade happened, two or three boats, big boats with big motors, thinking they were cool, like the guys on the motorcycles riding down the street on one wheel, came tearing through the center of this channel, throwing off such large wakes that as they rolled out to these little boats, as the little boat captain owner of this small 20-foot boat looked, saw this coming, just, you could see him standing up trying to turn the boat on, trying to get it into gear, but it was too late because the front of their boats would dip down like this and the wave would push over the top of it and immediately would swamp the entire boat. Within about 5 seconds, the boats were sinking, and there was nothing to be done. People were bailing water out, pushing water, eventually just trying to jump off into this very same water. All of the boats sank. Some similarities there to the state of the sinner before God. On a morning like this, where we can sit in the sunshine, where there's peace around us, enjoying the goodness of God's creation. But the judgment of God is coming. And as the waves of judgment come, the sinner is not safe, not secure, and is too late to be saved. And it doesn't matter how much a person tries to bail water or to make action or to do anything, the end result is the same. That ship is going down. The boat is sinking. It is too late. Such is the state of every sinner before God. Christian, remember your story. This defines your life. This is who you were. Before Christ saved you, you were separate from God, without hope in the world. Remember. Some of you are still there even now. You still feel the weight of your sin, the guilt of your sin, the regret that's caused from your sin, your separation from God. Listen carefully. This is not where God leaves us, and you need to pay attention to what's coming. Let's see the next part of the story. Number two in your outline, how Christ saved you. How Christ saved you. That was your life before Christ. Well, how did Christ save you? Let's look at verse 22. See those first two words there in the text? Yet he. This is the same Greek words that we know so familiar. But God. Seen in Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. Titus 3:4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. This is so amazing. God reached down from heaven, and verse 22 says, yet he, but God, has now reconciled you. God did not leave us in our sin, in our misery. You may have been formerly alienated, set aside, far off, but he has now, verse 22, reconciled you. In this moment, in this specific state of time, now he says, he initiated, he has done it, he started it. This verse tells us that you have been reconciled by his efforts. He found you in whatever pit you were in, filled with guilt, with regret, with that weight of sin pressed upon you, with the knowledge that you stood under his wrath. Like the prodigal, the father ran to you and embraced you in his arms in love. Like the lost sheep, he left the 99 and came looking for you. What good news. What good news. And how did he do it? How did he, in the words of verse 22, reconcile you? How did God make you his friend again? That's the definition of reconciliation. Taking parties that were estranged and bringing them back together. Alienated, you were hostile in mind. How did he close that gap? Look back at verse 22. It says it was in his fleshly body through death. It is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you look back up at verse 20, it talks about the blood of Christ. Now here in verse 22, it talks about the body of Christ. Paul is making it very clear that Jesus is not some emanation or some ghost or apparition of God. He's working against the errors in Colossae, these false teachers that were coming in, to say, let me get one thing straight. Verses 15 to 20, he is God, very God. And right here, over and over again, he is fully man. He had a body just like yours and just like mine. Not partly man, fully man. And reconciliation happened through his death. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus bore the sin of all who would believe. He paid the penalty. He endured the wrath of God. He brokered peace. He brought reconciliation. This is what his death accomplished. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I want to just make the point that it's not just the fact that we have been delivered from hell, although we have, praise God. The sacrifice of Christ does something beyond that. You have the sinner over here, and you have a holy God over here, and they are estranged from one another. And in the middle of this is the heaping pile of our sin, the mountain of weight that speaks against us. And what happened in reconciliation is that Jesus came and paid the price for that penalty, removing the sin and taking a sinful man, a holy God, and bringing them back together in relationship, reconciling them to each other. That's the point, is that we can once again have a relationship with God. And look back at the text, the end of 22, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. There are three words here that are used to show the believer standing before God. You see them there, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. Let me walk them through very quickly. They're designed to give a bigger idea in the force of the three words. Let me define them. Holy means to be set apart. Where once you were alienated from him, now he has taken you and set you apart to be his own people, 1 Peter 2 says. The next word is blameless. It has the idea of spotless or without blemish. It brings the visual image of the sacrificial system and the animals that were presented for sacrifice without defect. No moral blemish can be found. And the final word is above or beyond reproach, excuse me, and has the idea of unblameable or without fault. This is a legal term that means when cross-examined, there is no grounds for guilt. Taken together, the combined meaning of these three words is that the work of Christ has removed all sin and all stain and all guilt, and we stand before him without fault. But there's one who continually presses his case against us. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. In 1 Peter 5, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour the saints. He functions like a hateful prosecutor who approaches the bench and brings forth evidence against us. And that evidence is damning, horrible sins, and heinous infractions. And he speaks to the judge, demanding that God exercise justice and act in accord with his holiness and send the guilty sinner to hell. It's what they deserve. It's what they've earned. But Hebrews 9:24 says that Jesus appears in the presence of God for us. And Romans 8:34 says he doesn't just come into his presence, but he comes to the very right hand of God to make intercession. And in Hebrews 7:25, it says he doesn't just come to make an intercession, but he always lives to make intercession for us. Satan, the hateful prosecutor, accuses us, but Jesus lives to make intercession for us. And what does he advocate? What is his appeal? Is it a plea bargain? Is it a settlement or a request for leniency? No, he comes to the judge and he shows the scars in his hand and the wounds in his side. And he reminds them of the final statement that he made before he died. It is finished. The debt has been settled. There is nothing left to be paid. Once for all, Jesus took our sins in his body on the cross, gave up his life so that we could be forgiven and set free. And so in Romans 8:1, it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the Father looks at you and he sees not your sin, not your failed past, your shortcomings, even your continued defects, the lustful thoughts, your anxious heart, your arrogant disposition, the unkind words you said to your spouse, the lack of patience you have for your kids. No, when he looks at you, he sees only his Son, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Your identity, Christian, is no longer tied to your sin. It is no longer as a fallen son or daughter of Adam. It is no longer as a child of wrath. You are a child of God, loved by the Father, and eternally accepted in the Son. You are innocent. You have been declared righteous. There is nothing in your past, your present, or future that can be brought against you. Jesus has paid it all. In the words of Colossians 1:22, you are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Remember the verses in the Gospels where it says that God the Father looked down from heaven and spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Friend, I want you to know that God in heaven, our Father, looks down in this moment at you, at your life, and says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased." Because when he looks at you, he sees the perfection of his Son, the righteousness of Christ. You have been accepted by God because of Jesus. You don't need to perform. There's no need to impress the people around you. We'd be wise to slow down from our busy lives of ministry and life and even to meditate on the current reality that even now we're fully accepted just as we are because of Jesus Christ. My friends, this is the gospel. There's nothing that we do. All we did was contribute in hostility and engage in evil deeds, and yet now he has reconciled you. It's out of the way. It was nailed to the cross, and God sees the perfection of Christ in you. Oh, the gospel is such good news. Just a footnote here. In talking about these three words, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, we've been addressing them as a current reality. Certainly that is true. These are ours in Christ even now. But understand, these also are speaking about a future reality. If you look at 22, it says there's a day coming when the text says, we will, verse 22, be presented before him. And this alerts us to a very simple but universal truth. All will be brought before God. Every person will stand before him. But for the Christian, there's nothing to fear. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, it says, he also will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. We have been made fit to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We need not, like Esther, worry if the king will accept us. No, we can come to him, 1 John 2 says, with confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That is your future, Christian, to stand in the glory of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to be presented before him blameless and holy and beyond reproach. And what a day that will be. That is not how all will be presented before God. Revelation 20 details a scene in heaven. In verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Every person from the time of Adam until the end of time that has rejected Christ is also presented before God. And the judge has no favorites. He is no respecter of persons. The rich and the famous stand along with the poor and the lowly. A British pastor named John Phillips wrote, quote, it is a terrible fellowship. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Little men and insignificant women whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins will be there. The great will be there. Men like Alexander and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin. Men who went for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. Now, one and all are arraigned and are on their way to be damned. End quote. They too will be presented before God. But they have no advocate, no advocate. They have no mediator, no high priest, no defender. They are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But instead, Revelation 3:17 describes them as wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And Jesus in Matthew 7:23 will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. There is only one name given under heaven, only one way to stand before God and be presented as holy, and it is through Jesus Christ. For those here this morning who choose to reject this message and reject Jesus Christ, be warned. We preach a simple message straight from the Bible that Jesus came into the world to save sinners just like you and just like me. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Jesus Christ is mighty to save, to wash away sin and guilt and to make you holy and pure in his eyes. Won't you come to the Savior today? For the Christian, remember your story. How God saved you. What he saved you from. Remember your story. Were you at the bedside with your mom praying? Were you at that camp with a staff person? Was it through a sermon, a friend, a family member, somebody at work or at school? Every one of our stories is different, but there's one thing that is constant in the middle that remains unchanged. Jesus is mighty to save. Remember your story. Let's look finally at number three, your life now. Your life now. This takes us to our final verse. Look at 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Those who are in Christ, who have given their life to him, will grow in faith. They will be established. They will be steadfast. It's a directional pathway. They will move down that road toward maturity. Once a heart has been transformed by the gospel, growth will happen. That's normal in the life of a Christian. And here we see three phrases given to describe the believer's growth or their progress in their faith. You see them there? Firmly established, steadfast, not turned away, not moved away, excuse me. Let's look at them briefly in turn. Firmly established is to be grounded, to be stable, to be secure. It has the idea of strong resolve. It brings the imagery of a building with a foundation. And the Christian, built on the bedrock truth of God's word, knows that their faith is something that will not be easily toppled. Not by false teaching, not by human philosophies. It does not change with the times or give in to cultural pressures. That's why when Jesus finished teaching at the end of Matthew 7, he said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Firmly established. The next word is the word steadfast. At the end of the service, the CG leader of Steadfast, Brandon Carson, walked up to me and said, "You completely missed your opportunity to plug my CG." That word means unwavering, settled, sure. In our Christian life, when the trials hit and the challenges surround us, there is a settled, unwavering nature for those who trust and hope in the Lord. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Look back at 23, that final phrase there, not moved away. It means to, very simply, to drift or to shift off of course. It can have the connotation of force being applied, like a tree that's shaken until the fruit comes out. But more so, it has the idea of a slower, inadvertent drifting. Just a movement off center over time. Some years ago, Tracy and I were headed to the lake to vacation for a summer trip. We were towing a boat for Brad, for my father-in-law, her dad. I had finished work late, and so by the time we got on the road and started moving, it was after dinner. And by the time we were on the last stretch, like 30 minutes out from where we were, our destination, it was like 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. And it was a push to get there. We were on a one-lane highway. There was no building. There was nothing anywhere. Just this straight, long, dark road. No street signs, no lights, no other cars, just us. And at that point, it was just me because Tracy was asleep. And I'm driving, and then the inevitable happened to me as well. My eyes grew tired. My head grew dim. My head began to nod. I began to drift. And then I would catch myself and come back. Well, soon enough, I drifted into the oncoming traffic. No one was coming. And off the left side of the road, into which I hit the dirt, and everything started going like this. And so I grabbed the wheel as I came to realize, and yanked the wheel back like this, assuming I had fixed the problem. Back on the road in the car, looking in my rearview mirror and seeing the boat begin to move like this behind me and swing because of the drastic movement. And now my car, which weighed less than the boat, is being pulled around from the behind. This is not a good situation to be in, and it took me a handful of seconds to finally steady and right this thing and to be back where we needed to be. At which point, Tracy popped up and said, "What happened?" And I said, "There was a family of rabbits." I don't want to be the hero of my own story, but I swerved to avoid hitting them. That story worked until she realized what had happened a few seconds later, at which point she reprimanded me and then began a long lecture on the importance of staying in the lane. Drifting out of your lane while driving is dangerous for your car. Drifting from the hope of the gospel is dangerous for your soul. But we know that drift can happen. It happens in our hearts all the time. We go from a Sunday like this where we're applauding with our Bibles open, singing songs at the top of our lungs, to that midweek slump just a day or two later where our hearts are apathetic and lethargic to the things of God. It is all too natural for us to drift. It happens passively without us even recognizing until it's too late. So let me ask you, FBC, how is your heart this morning? Are you in the center of the lane? Are you loving Christ with all of your heart? Your heart is beating for His, and you are staying true, steadfast, dead center following Him. Or have you drifted? Have you allowed sin in? Struggling in that marriage? Working through those parenting issues? Issues online with the things you're looking at, relationships with others. Where are you at in terms of staying in the dead center of that lane and seeking to honor Christ and not to be moved? For Christians, that's our desire, to always be growing, to continue in our faith. I love Psalm 92:13, which speaks of a life lived this way. It says, "You are planted in the house of the Lord, where they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him." But before we move past this point, speaking of these three character qualities of the Christian, I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 23, look down there, that it begins with a conditional statement. You see that first word, if? If indeed you continue. The salvation that we just discussed in verse 22 is in 23 for those who continue or stay active or persevere, for those who abide, the text says, in the faith. Just for a minute, let me take the reverse. Does this mean that for those who do not continue, who do not persevere, who are not active in the faith, that they can lose their salvation? In other words, simple question, can a believer lose their salvation? Is that what this is teaching? If you continue, you're saved. If you're not, you fall out of favor with God. We don't have time for a deep dive, but I'll just give you a couple of thoughts here and look at these two different doctrines, the doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of assurance of salvation. They're important to understand. Briefly, and there's some verses there you can read on your own time, but eternal security is the teaching of Scripture that once you are truly saved, you cannot lose and you can never forfeit your salvation. If you have been reconciled to Jesus in His death and your sin has been paid for, then your salvation is eternally secure. That's why Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. It's why the verses that close out Romans 8 speak of the impossibility of being separated from the love of Christ. The clear teaching of Scripture, to summarize, is that only the true, that one, once a person is truly born again, they can never lose their salvation. This is bedrock truth that you can take to the bank, put your head on the pillow at night, and trust, once saved, always saved. But there's a second doctrine that we call the assurance of salvation. And this is defined as a directional doctrine. Let me help you with this. Have you ever doubted your salvation? I know that I have. And question, am I actually a Christian? We all do this. And when did you doubt? Was it in the middle of taking communion? Or in the middle of that season where your hands were open, your heart was upward toward God, and you were living for Him, reading your Bible, declaring your love for the Lord, on this side of life, saying, Jesus is my everything. Was it then that you doubted your salvation? Or was it at the time where you were in some form of sin, walking away from Him, in the quietness of your own heart, that secret sin, or that drift that's happened where you're walking this direction? In which one of those, I'm going to use this word, did you feel like a Christian? Let me give it to you this way. When you're walking toward the Lord, you are given in your heart by the Spirit of God an assurance or a confidence in your heart that you belong to Him and you are walking as it were towards heaven. But the moment that you are turned and you begin walking in your old life, living like your old self, that confidence, that assurance is gone. And there's an immediate doubt and a question. What am I doing? Who am I? What's going on? And the reason is, you're not supposed to be over here. You're supposed to be over there. And so these two truths are right next to each other. And that's very simple. And if you look at 2 Peter 1:10, just one verse, it says, for as long as you practice these things over here, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. By the way, it's not about earning your salvation. It's not about trying to keep your salvation. We know that we're saved by grace, not by works. But if you're truly saved, for those who are, listen carefully, the natural outworking of the Spirit in you is a directional walk closer and closer to Jesus Christ. You will, verse 23, continue in the faith. You will be firmly established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And that will result in a confidence inside that I am His and He is mine. The question that remains is whether or not you're truly born again to begin with. Settle that in your heart by saying, I turn from my sin. I hold only to Christ for my salvation. That is today and for eternity. All the poker chips are in. I'm staking my eternal soul on this. This is everything, not my work, but His. And once that's done, you move on. And you confess your sin, but you live for Christ. And you grow, and you fail, and you confess, and you come back to the cross, and that's the Christian life. One commentator wrote, continuance is the test of reality. By the way, in the statement here in Colossians 1, Paul's not trying to elicit fear in the hearts of the Colossians, to fire them up, to ask, am I truly saved? Although we should always look to our hearts. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to make sure if you're in the faith, make sure Christ is in you. But that's not the point in this text. On the contrary, he is confident that they were alienated from God, verse 21. He is confident that they have been reconciled to Christ in verse 22. And now in verse 23, he is confident that they are going to stand firm. And the unspoken word here, because there's no command here, is let's go. Right? Let's live out this faith. Let's live out this gospel message. The validity of our confession will be seen in the direction of our lives. For those who belong to Christ, our lives are different. Remember your story. how God has changed you, how your life is different than it used to be, how it's continually being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a testimony of his grace and a marker of your genuine salvation. Now, as Paul finishes this little section, he gives a little statement. It's almost like a shout out to the gospel. You see it there at the end of 23? It's the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. And he just gives us three things about the gospel. I'll just point them out, and I think this will be helpful as we work towards a close. First, the gospel is individual. See that in verse 23? He says, the hope of the gospel that you have heard. It's specific. They heard it. It came to their little town. It affected this little church. To them as individuals. The saving message of Jesus Christ has come to them and it has changed their lives. But the gospel, secondly, is universal. It wasn't just to them as individuals. Verse 23 says, it was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It's also gone out into all the world. It's spreading and moving and it had a universal impact. And thirdly, the gospel is personal. I love the end of 23. He says, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I just think for a minute about Paul. He was a hater of Christ, a persecutor of the church. But this message had so impacted his heart, this chief of sinners, it had radically transformed his life so that instead of tearing it down, he is now a minister, a diakonos, a servant of this gospel message. He has given his life to proclaim it. And let me wrap this all together for you in a nice bow. The gospel impacted this little town of Colossae, and it is here impacting this little town of Wildomar. It continues to go out into all the world as it has been doing, bearing fruit and increasing and spreading. It is individual, but it is also universal. And on a personal note, like it did with Paul, it came into your world, and God invaded your life, and he changed your soul. So that you would no longer be a slave of sin, but a minister and a slave of righteousness. What was your life like before Christ? You were alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds. How did Christ save you? Through his death. He paid for your sin, and in the right time, he awakened your heart, and he gave you his righteousness so that you'd stand before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And what is your life like now? It is different. You serve a new master with new desires and new direction as you seek to faithfully walk out your faith, established, steadfast, and not moved away from the hope that is in you in the gospel. Christian, remember your story. The sacrifice made, the chains that have been shattered, the new life that you have in Christ. And so the desire of your heart is to stop and to say, thank you. Thank you. And to once again commit our daily lives to him. For those who do not belong to Christ, I invite you to come and find salvation in Christ alone today. Father, thank you for this time in your word. For this clear message of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that when we were lost and running from you, you came and made us alive together in Christ. By grace, we have been saved. And so even now, we lift our hearts to you with all the failings of this past week and all the different challenges that are running around our lives and our circumstances, and we remember that Jesus Christ is mighty to save, that he has taken our penalty out of the way and united us in faith to the Father, and we say thank you. As we sing now, we raise our hearts to you. We give you all praise and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.